Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms this morning. Psalm 27. Some of you are familiar with the name G.K. Chesterton. In fact, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me repeat something that he said some years ago, and that is this, that when people stop believing in God, this is a paraphrase, if you will, when people stop believing in God, the problem is not that they will now believe nothing. The problem is now they will believe anything. The idea is that when people stop believing in the living God initially, they're going to start searching for something else to believe in. And often what they end up believing in are things that actually are ridiculous and superstitious. Recently, a communication from Larry Brown, the chairman with New Tribes Mission, pointed some of that out to me. And he asked the question, which way does your front door face? Some of you know that because you're conscious of directions and so forth. When he asked it, I had to think myself a minute, oh, yeah, it kind of faces that way, but it faces on the main street. That's the only thing. I don't know what geographic position, east, west, north, south, most of us don't even know, don't care, unless one of your doors faces directly into the sun, directly into the weather, and you're having to handle issues that brings. But he told the story of one of the third world countries where their missionaries are working, a home where a father had died recently, and the occupant was patching up the door, sealing the door up and cutting another door in another direction. When the missionary asked the person why they were doing that, they said, we've lost two people in this home this year. A sister has died, my father has died, and that's because our door faces west. If a door faces west, bad spirits are able to come into our house and do damage and even take a life. The guy who was writing this article said, you'd think that if people who believed in bad spirits and that they could come in from the west would have never made their door face west to start with, right? But apparently, after two people had died in this particular culture, they started asking questions, and somebody remembered from the past, oh, yeah, our people used to believe that if your door faced west, the bad spirits could come in. They said, oh, well, that must be it. They discovered this truth that they had forgotten. I'm putting truth in quotes. And said that, well, if that's that, then we'll seal that door up and put it in another way. And his point was well made. He said, this is the reality for a number of tribal peoples who are living their lives in fear, trying to figure out how to manipulate the spirits, how to keep the bad ones away from themselves. If you don't have God's word, if you don't have certain parameters that teaches you what the truth is, then you're going to believe anything. Well, somebody could say, well, that's understandable. You have people in the third world, they're uneducated, they're backward and so forth, but that would never be the way with us. I mean, we live in the West and in the United States of America, we're so educated and technologically savvy and so forth. I came across something, an editorial that Chuck Colson wrote back before the turn of this past year. He said, you know, if you're the credulous type, there's never been a better time to treat yourself to some luxurious living, some of the luxuries of life, at least if the terms of the deal are right. He said, if the merchant or manufacturer says no payment or interest through 2012, take it. At least that's what some people would have you believe today. You're saying, you're looking at me, I'm looking at the blank faces there. Some of you are saying, is that because the economy is so bad? Is that what he's after? No. You know, for a number of years, some of you know the History Channel on cable and satellite and so forth. The History Channel had a nickname, Hitler Channel, because they were always running programs about the Nazis and Hitler and so forth. You know what its nickname is today? It's the Notre Dame Channel. Notre Dame was a French apothecary, a pharmacist back in the with it, 15th, 16th century. And people who have followed his writings say he was able to predict everything from the rise of Napoleon to 9/11 and so forth. Of course, when you read his stuff, it's incredibly hazy. It's spurious at best. But the point is that on the History Channel, hardly a day goes by without at least someone touting doomsday scenarios. And it's not just Notre Dame, by the way. You name people who have made predictions about end of times and bad times coming, and they're putting them on there. They're calling it the Nostradamus effect. And the latest example of that is this convergence, they're saying, of doomsday prophecies that are all pointing to the year 2012. In fact, may I be specific here? Let me find another here. The date is December the 21st, 2012. So, by the way, on December the 20th, 2012, let's all have a big party together, yes. Another thing, by the way, that goes to this is that contributes to this is they discovered that remember the Mayans, it's an extinct civilization in South America. They were astounding at their prowess at calculating astronomy. And matter of fact, until the discovery of the telescope and into the 20th century, it was astounding what they were able to do. In their long calendar, the last day is December the 21st, 2012. Now that civilization is extinct, okay? And they didn't really say what was going to happen after that date. It's just that's as far as their projections went. And so, on the one hand, it's understandable. We live at a time of increased uncertainties, don't we? Good morning, folks. Welcome. I mean, whether it's the tsunami 2004, by the way, do you remember that? The constant threat of terrorists, the economy, the terrible world economy and what we're feeling here, so on and so forth that's going on. And so someone could say, you know, when you think about these predictions, it's really not much to go on. And people are getting all jittery and fearful. In fact, by the way, school children in America are writing letters to the present day followers of the Mayans, the people down there, school children from America writing letters and saying, "I'm too young to die." Are you following me? It's really not much to go on. In fact, there's nothing to go on here. But this isn't really about facts or reason. It's all about fear. It's understandable anxiety. In fact, you can't live in the 21st century and know what's going on and not have real apprehensions about, you know, a fellow in Iran getting a nuclear weapon, or the fellow in North Korea and who they're going to give it to and what's going to happen next. But something's happened in our culture that makes understandable apprehensions turn into terrible fears. You know what it is? We've walked away from the historic faith that this country was founded on. Biblical Christianity teaches us that while from a human level we can't control things, but that there is a God who does control all of history. In fact, history is his story, right? I sing the mighty power of man? No, of God. But we have jettisoned that teaching. We have jettisoned that faith principle. And so what have we done in the West and in America in particular? We focus our attention on us. And eventually what we come to is we can't control anything. And it's understandable that we live in terrible dread with this uncertainty and this fear. When a man no longer believes God, the problem isn't that he's going to believe nothing. The problem is he'll believe anything. And it becomes irrational. I intended last week to go in another direction with you when we came together today, but it seemed to me that we would return to Psalm 27. I say return to this because back in, I think, 2005, we looked at this psalm together. fact, recently at one of our home Bible studies, we glanced at it together. But there are some wonderful truths that are going to be good reminders and help us anchor our soul, re-anchor our soul in the living God. So let's look at this together this morning. Let me give you a little preliminary view of what we're looking at here. You see that it's Psalm 27. It simply said a Psalm of David. We're not told specifically when this psalm was written in the course of David's life. But as you read through these 14 verses, I think we can safely assume that they came about as a result of those years when he was on the run from King Saul, who was increasingly becoming a psychotic mess, really, in his life. And let's face it, if you think you've got problems today in your life, think about David. Here's a guy who had risked his life as a young teenager to go face a real giant. And not with an AK-47, Dave, but he went with a sling. And later, Saul drafted him into his service, and repeatedly he risked his life fighting the king's enemies, particularly the Philistines. And after faithfully, loyally serving the king, one day he found himself playing some lovely classical-type psalms. I have to throw that in as I think about music. Classical-type psalms. They're playing for the king, soothing him as he was becoming deranged. And suddenly, what does King Saul do but grab a javelin and tries to pin him to the wall with that? You know, I thought about this, John, and I thought about you playing your guitar. When was the last time you tried playing your guitar while people were throwing things at you? You know, you think of these vaudeville shows where they bring out the rotten cabbages and dead cats and they're throwing out a bad act to get rid of it. It's one thing to dodge those things. It's another thing to dodge javelins. Kind of hard to keep your mind on your music when you're doing that. That's where David was at this. One of the Bibles that I use has as a subtitle that the editors put under this psalm, a psalm of fearless trust in God. And that's certainly the impression you get as you read through these verses. David is resolved to trust in God, to keep on trusting God, to keep his confidence in God. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the reason for that resolve to trust is based upon the very character of the one in whom David is trusting. In fact, if you miss everything I'm saying today, let me repeat that and focus in on it. The reason for David's resolve to trust is based on the character of the one in whom he's trusting. We know that in our walk-a-day life, don't we? There are people that you know in this community that have earned your trust. If they ask to borrow something, if they tell you something, because you've walked with them, you know their character, you trust them. There are other people who ask, if they ask you to borrow something, who tell you something, it's not that way at all, because you've learned their character. Psalm 9, verse 10 says this, "And they who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." When the psalmist said, "they who know your name," he doesn't just mean they know, well, his name is Daniel, her name is Lori, whatever. The name is associated with character. Lord, when we know you, when we get to know who you really are, we will trust you. And as you and I grow to know this living God, like David, we learn to trust him. And so in David's case, it's because God is faithful that David is determined, as we're going to see in these verses, not only to trust him, but also to seek him and to wait for him. Now, notice as we start reading these opening verses that David begins with two statements of fact and two questions. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Or even in this I will be confident. You know, not only had King Saul been hurling his javelins at this godly young man, David, but he eventually sent a detachment of his army out to look for David. And David was forced to run for his life and to hide out in the Judean wilderness as if he were a common criminal. If you've read much of that history of David's life at this time, you know it went on for a number of years, and it was an incredibly difficult time for him. It wasn't just, well, you know, this weekend we're going to take a run, we're going to hide out in the wilderness. It went on day after day, week after week, month after month, and for several years, he's on the run as a common criminal. And the point I want to make as I'm pointing this out to you this morning is what David is facing is serious stuff. It's serious stuff. Now, understandable, we have some of you are students here, and you face a particular test or exam. That's an important thing for you right now. Right then, it is. When April the 15th rolls around, if you don't have your taxes in on time, the pressure's on, right? That's serious. I'm trying to get to this appointment on time at that immediate situation. Those are big issues for us. But what we're talking about in David's situation is not just that. If any of Saul's men, if Saul himself or any of his men could have gotten in touch with David at this point, if they could have connected with him, it would have been all over with David. They would have cut his head off just as quickly as he had cut Goliath's head off years before. And so even though David is absolutely innocent, he's done no wrong, this is going on. But in the midst of this situation, David is firmly determined. And his purpose is set here, isn't he? In the face of what appears to be desperate threats to his safety and to his circumstances, he's resolved. He's resolute. I'm going to trust and keep my confidence. By the way, having said that, let me ask you a question. And I think it's important for us to think of David this way. Do you think there was ever a time in David's life, in the midst of all this, these difficulties he was facing, ever a time when during the narrow escapes that maybe some beads of perspiration started to break out on David's forehead? If you're familiar with that historical setting there in the book of Samuel, and you know that there were times when Saul got some of Israel's crack troops. I don't know if they would be equivalent to our special ops people today, but let's at least say they were equivalent to well-trained Marines. And he would get 1,000 or more of these guys together, and we're going hunting, fellas. And they, on several occasions, had David nearly pinned in. In fact, one time they had his hideout encircled. They thought he was, they weren't sure, thought had it encircled, were ready to close in when word came to Saul, the Philistines have invaded, quick, we need you. And they had to break it off and go. You think if a contemporary doctor had been there with a blood pressure thing wrapped around David's arm while this was happening, he would have seen any difference to the heart rate going on? Yeah, I think so. And I'm saying that to you as we look at this today and we think about what David's in. I want us to be realistic in our appraisal of what was going on in David's heart and life. He was a real flesh and blood just like we are. When he was facing these things, it was a real threat to him. These were narrow escapes, life and death issues. He was human, just as human as you and I are. And we'll see some of this humanness as we finish the psalm together. But at this point in his experience, he's telling us with complete honesty, with complete sincerity, when those tough times came into my life, I resolved, I am not going to fear. I am going to trust you because I know you. In fact, notice the reason for the confidence, the reason for the trust is found in this first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? By the way, let me just stop here and point out something. I just saw this for the first time again recently, going back through this. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. It's the only time in the Old Testament that God is said to be my light. You get into the New Testament, and John particularly speaks of the Lord and says, he is light. And all that is associated with that comes to bear. The only time in the Old Testament that it says that. And it's not that others didn't believe it, but David is giving voice to that. I thought about what light is for us. Can you still remember what it was like as a child when your parents were putting you in bed and the lights went out and you were afraid of the dark? Last night, as my wife was tucking me in the bed, she said, don't worry, I'm leaving the light. You remember what it was like there? There's a sense in which David is saying, God, you are my light. Not just a night light, not just a security light. You're light. In fact, in another one of the Psalms, he says, in your light, this is an interesting wordplay. In your light, we see light. Let that one roll around a little bit. Why is it that you understand what you do about the truth? It's because God has given you light. And in his light, you see light. The Lord is my light, David says, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. See, David's trust is rooted in God's character. In the very person of God. How important it is that we grow in our knowledge of God, of the living God. Know him and trust in him. They who know your name will put their trust in you. Notice the word for Lord here, and you'll get tired of me pointing this out to you as we go through Old Testament passages, but perhaps it will keep driving it home. The spelling of the word Lord. Notice that it's all in capitals. Right? That's the English translator's way of pointing out to us what is called the covenant name of God. It's the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, when God was speaking to him and sending him back to the Israelites in Egypt, when I go back there and they ask, who is it that's sending me back? What do I tell them? And God's response was what? Tell them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. It's the word that's sometimes translated Jehovah, though the better pronunciation is probably Yahweh. But this is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is the God who has revealed himself to him. And David's saying, in effect, this God is the one who made the world and all that's in it. We sang that song by Isaac Watts a while ago, and part of the purpose of that is getting us thinking in terms of who are we here to worship today? Who are we talking about? It's the Creator. David says, Lord, you are the one who created all of this. You're the one who called my great, 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 great grandfather when his name was still Abram. When he lived over in Ur of the Chaldees, present day Iraq. He didn't say that, but we know it, present day Iraq. And you called him, and you said, follow me. And you took him and brought him over to this land and said, this is the land I'm going to give you and all of your descendants. You're the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and you're the one who said, Moses, bring my people out. And you took a nation, it had become a nation after those generations in Egypt, several million strong, but they were slaves, enslaved by what was then the greatest nation of the world. You took them, slaves, and you brought them out of the grip of what was the greatest power of the world at the time. That's who you are. Can we keep adding to that today? Let me say it to you this way today. You're the same God who before, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, before creation, conceived of the plan of redemption. and you plan to send Jesus Christ to do what nobody else could do, your Son, the second person of the Godhead, to live a sinless life, to die a perfect death, to pay the penalty for sin, so that all who trust what he did for us can be saved. This is the one we're talking about here. And so David says, this is the God I'm speaking to. This is the one. So the reasoning is this: God, if you are on my side, since you are my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Since you are the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So his point here is, because God is faithful, I will trust him. Because God is faithful, I will trust him. But notice also, because God is faithful, David says, I will seek him. This has been one of those arresting discoveries in my life and sent for a number of years. And each time I read through Psalm 27, it challenges me. Verse 4, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek. The thought that came to my mind some years ago, and that to this day continues to challenge me, is this: it's one thing for me to desire to have a relationship with the living God. It's quite another thing to what? To seek it. To seek it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your place here if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe I'm being a bit presumptuous and taking you in this direction. I wonder sometimes how many of us really do want a personal growing relationship with the living God. I'm beginning to realize that, at least judging from outward appearances, I can't look into the hearts of people, of course, but it seems that relatively few, even of people who profess faith in Christ, seem to be open to seeking the Lord. But given the supposition that you do want to have a growing relationship with the living God, have you ever told him so? Have you ever told him so? I mean, have you ever asked him to do in you and to you and for you those things that need to be accomplished in order to reach that goal? Somebody could ask the question, was it really his will for me to have that kind of relationship with him? Well, do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it to the end. Paul, speaking to those believers at Philippi, could say, I'm confident. The apostle, listen to his words, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to full completion. That is God's will for the life of every believer. But you could say, wait a minute, he was talking to the church of Philippi. That was a pretty good church. I mean, just judging human standards-wise, it was a good church. I mean, they supported Paul. They had it together pretty much. But what about a church that doesn't have it together? That's why I have you turning to 1 Corinthians. Remember the church at Corinth? Boy, what a mess the church of Corinth had in their hand. And yet, listen, as Paul is very aware of what's going on in that church, listen to how he begins. Chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, God is faithful. Same thing he said in Philippians chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. This is His goal in our lives. When I was growing up there in Hagerstown, Maryland, and just with neighborhood kids and going to school and so forth, every now and then, I'm sure this never happened where you grew up, but every now and then the kids would get at odds with each other and they'd get ready to have a fight. And if they, depending on the circumstances, it would come to first verbal blows. And the reason for this was to see if they could psych the other person out. And back and forth with verbal exchanges. And one of the things that might be said is something like this: don't start something you can't finish. You're going to fight me, don't you start something you can't finish. Somebody could look at the Christian life and say, is God able to finish what He started? And what Paul repeatedly is telling us is, yes, He can. More than able to do it. But there's an interesting balance to this that C.S. Lewis pointed out on one occasion. He said something to this effect. He said, you know, there's no power in the universe that can prevent me from growing in Christ except myself. Now, I would put a qualifier on that even today, but there's a lot of truth to what he's saying. You and I need to get on board. There's a wonderful blend that goes on here. The sovereignty of God bringing to fruition what he intends to do. And by the way, in every believer's life, the eventual goal is Christ-likeness. He is going to accomplish that because he has everything to do with it. But in these few moments that we call life here that we're living, he's working out in us that salvation that he has brought us into. And there's a place for you and I to cooperate with that. What is it Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 2? Let me pull it up quick because it's important. Yes. Therefore, beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, here it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he didn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't do anything for it. But as Paul was speaking to these believers, he says, you need to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So again, my question is, it's one thing David says for me to ask of God. It's another thing to seek. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may grow in him. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 while we're thinking in these lines. 2 Peter chapter 1. Have you ever asked God for this kind of relationship? I come back to this. James chapter 4 makes a convicting statement to the people to whom he was writing, and I would apply it for us today. He asks the question, or he makes the statement, you have not. Why? Do you remember? You have not because you ask not. You say, wait a minute, if it's God's will that I become Christ-like, if that's the goal he has in mind and he's really going to get me there, why do I even need to ask it? Because God has designated prayer to be the means by which a lot of things are accomplished in this life. It's a part of his providential plan that you and I pray. By the way, are we meeting Tuesday morning at 7:30 for prayer? Thank you. That's a word from our sponsor. That's his plan is that we pray. That is, in fact, the ministry of the church. You say, but it seems like, can't we do something else? You can do a lot of things, but you can't do much until first you've prayed about it. But That old song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, includes the verse, Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Second Peter, chapter 1. We'll conclude with this passage this morning. But what a statement Peter gives here in these opening verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. I love the way the English Standard Version reads there, by the way. A faith of equal standing with ours. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have a faith that is not less, not greater than, not less than, even that of the Apostle Peter. It is the same faith. You have the same faith. You are Christ's. He has adopted you into his family. It's a wonderful, blessed truth. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice how. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By the way, the word here in the Greek is not just gnoso, those who know a little bit, regular knowledge. It's epignosko. It's full knowledge. Grace and peace is multiplied to you, not by getting involved in all sorts of programs and activities, but first and foremost, by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. By the way, has something's in the back of my mind. Have I heard that somewhere here today? And that's the whole point of what David is saying. Those who know your name will put your trust in you. It is about knowing him and growing in our relationship with him. That's the juggler issue. That's the core. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through what? The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the depravity that's in the world through lust. Now notice what he adds in addition. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance or patience, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. What a sounding statement, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, you'll be neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, notice, is short-sighted. You have spiritual myopia. In fact, it's even to the point of being blindness. And you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. It's interesting. We like to be politically correct with each other in the Christian life. But Peter is making some really powerful statements here, isn't he? He's saying, if you're in the faith, this is yours. Give diligence, pursue it. If you will do this, this will be yours. But if you don't do it, well, that's all right. Now, if you're not doing it, he says, you're spiritually short-sighted. You've got spiritual myopia. You're near blindness, and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brothers, be even more diligent. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church at at Colossae, speaking of Jesus Christ, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I don't want to quite equate this, but this is the No Child Left Behind, okay, of the New Testament. Paul is saying, look, this is my goal. It's not just, this is just for a few people. If you're an apostle, if you're an Irenaeus or a Polycarp, doesn't matter what your IQ is, doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter what time and history you're in, if you are brought into the family of God, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and your sins have been forgiven, his desire is for you to grow and to grow and to grow. What is it that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus? I mean, here's a church that Paul spent several years personally teaching. And the second prayer there, he said, I pray that Jesus Christ, how was it he said that? I wrote that a note to myself. Here it is. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. First time I read that, I thought, wait a minute, dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul, these were believers. Paul wasn't talking about coming to faith in Christ. It literally means that Christ would settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. That is, it's possible for you to be a believer, but to be a very shallow believer, to have very little connection with your Savior. What he's saying is, my prayers for you is that you would grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ, that it would be intimate, that you would know his name and put your trust in him, that you would seek him and find him when you search for him with all your heart. Well, this is a good place to stop this morning. Join me in prayer, would you please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together looking at what is at least a semi-familiar passage of Scripture to us, yet it brings reminders that I find in my own life and I trust for each of us today are important. And we pray, Father, that you would in fact send your word and accomplish in this pastor's life and in each of the lives who have heard this today, your good and perfect will. May it accomplish that good work. Thank you, Father, that you not only tell us that this is what you want us to do, it is in fact your desire, your design for our lives, that we seek you and pursue you and apply ourselves to knowing you. We pray, Father, that in the midst of not only a world system on a whole, but in a culture that increasingly is running away from you and your word, may we who have placed faith in you not be caught up in that tailwind. Save us from that, Father. Help us to have both the courage to be the individuals that you want us to be. And pursuing you and growing in this relationship with you in the midst of a culture that doesn't know you, Father, may we be increasingly those who draw near and shine as lights before you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.